with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And in your bulletin, please pull out the insert and please pen in hand, take notes. Let's fellowship together around God's Word this morning. We're going to wrap up a series begun a couple weeks back on the church. Then next week we'll begin looking at Philemon together as a congregation. Matthew 12, 49 through 50 is the verse we're going to begin with this morning, doing a topical series on the church. So we're going to look at it. This morning we're looking at the final, the application, the therefore of this series. Brothers and sisters, let's open, or let's close our eyes and let's open our hearts into the Lord as we approach this, His Word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we bow before You now with anticipation as we come to fellowship with You and Your Word. Oh Lord, feed us richly and deeply. Cause us as a congregation to grow more and more in our love for You and our devotion to Your kingdom and thus to one another. Father, our desire is to be broken and spilled out as the perfume of the lady who poured it on Your feet. Lord, break us now. Pour us out. For Lord, You were broken and poured out for us, that such dirty things as feet might be made clean. Father, what a joy that is to know that we have been redeemed and cleansed by that blood. Now, Father, break us. Spill us out. And use us now thereby through Your Word. Lord, we commit this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most, I think, amazing verse in Scripture, though your Bibles are not turned there, is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Concerning the gospel, this is what Paul wrote. The consequence of the gospel is, quote, the manifold witness of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The Lord has designed that the gospel might be made known through the church, and thus His manifold wisdom to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. That's the angelic host, brothers and sisters. Ephesians 3:10 teaches us that the angels are watching you and me and learning about God, learning about His kingdom, learning about His wisdom, His attributes. You see, the angelic host, much like Adam and Eve before the fall, are aware of the otherness of God, the other attributes of God, the fact that He's other, that He's transcendent, His eternality, the fact that He's awesome and unchangeable and infinite and glorious and majestic, the fact that He's holy. The angels don't have a problem coming to grips, certainly they don't understand it because God is other, but coming to grips with the fact that God is awesome. But what they don't understand, and what you could only understand is if you were fallen, what they cannot personally understand is God's kind attributes, His grace and mercy and love and compassion, tenderheartedness and care, His kindness. The angels cannot personally understand these things because they have not fallen and been forgiven. Just like Adam and Eve before the fall could not understand grace or mercy or love, because they had not fallen. Ah, but the angels witnessing the church, see, they have to watch us, people who have fallen and have been forgiven, they have to watch us to learn about God's kind attributes. Well, if based upon the Bible and redemptive history, we know that the angel would have understood quite a few things about God and His kindness just by watching the people of God up to the time of Jesus Christ. Specifically as it relates to the church, they would have understood that the church of God is a distinct people to whom God has bound Himself for His glory, and that church is good. They would have understood that. By the time of Jesus Christ, they would have understood that the body of Jesus Christ was a distinct people whom God bound Himself to for His glory and those people's good. They would have understood that God did not have two distinct peoples and two distinct plans, but one plan, one universal, glorious, all-consuming plan which proclaims God to be glorious King and husband to a glorious bride. They would have understood that. And hence, they would have known that Israel and the church and the vine and the bride and the branches, all of those things were one. That the church and Israel are not two separate entities, but one people, describing the people of God that are throughout all of redemptive history. They would have understood that the church, therefore, was not a byproduct or a side show, but the focus and foci of not just redemptive history, but world history. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, we've talked about this, that all of world history is moving to the time when there will be a wedding between Christ and His bride, us, the church. All of world history, including redemptive history and church history, all of it is going to climax in that great and glorious day when Jesus comes back to meet His bride, to marry His bride, consummate the union, and then hence we shall forever be with the Lord. The angels certainly understand that. They see the wedding plans in preparation right now. They would have understood that as God is a God of compassion and grace, who has a special heart towards the alien, the weak, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the hurting, the lost. They would have understood that God's peculiar people, His church, therefore has and is to have this passion, this special burden for the weak and the hurting in their midst. See, the nations around which Israel and the Old Testament people of God lived, they took advantage of the weak and the orphan and the widow. They consumed them for their purpose. Why? Well, because those people were weak and hurt because they had sinned against the gods. Not so in the people of God. The people of God, because God had a special passion for it, the weak, God's people would have a special passion for the weak. And we saw, therefore, last time that one of the marks of a genuine walk with Jesus Christ, a mark of a zealousy on the part of a Christian, is not their personal piety, the goosebumps they have in the quiet times or in worship, not how moved they feel in a worship service or when they read God's word. The mark of piety amongst the body of Jesus Christ is their care for the weak and the hurting amongst them. This is all what we saw last time. We saw James 2. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? Okay, James says, let me talk to you about a genuine, heart-throbbing faith. What is it, James? If a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? That's dead faith. You can say you have the greatest walk with God, the most great, you know, great goosebumps as you pray and fellowship. Your prayer life's never been better. And yet if you neglect the least in the body of Jesus Christ, James says, your faith, if it has no works, is dead. 1 John 4, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. You're a liar. You can profess the most glorious theology in the world. Things that angels have longed to look into, things which Old Testament prophets long to understand. You could understand those things and profess them. But 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you do not have love for the brethren, you are a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Brothers and sisters, piety, godliness is measured not by how we feel about God, but by our laying ourselves down, being broken and spilled out for others in the body of Jesus Christ, just like Christ was. All right, the angels would have understood all of that by the time of Jesus Christ. Now, what they would not have understood and what they would have had to watch the New Testament church with regards is what different would the fullness of the time have on the body of Jesus Christ? When Christ came, Galatians says, it was the fullness of the time. The child became an adult, according to Galatians 4. God's people went from being, you know, minors, immature, to being adults, no longer under tutors, but now in the age of completion. What difference does that make now in the body of Jesus Christ? That, brothers and sisters, was a question that they did not have an answer to when Jesus Christ first walked this earth. But the rest of the New Testament history and the rest of church history has borne it it out. So brothers and sisters, what's the therefore? Okay, the angels would have understood everything that we've seen. What's the therefore? What difference does everything that we've seen have on a day-to-day, week-in and week-out difference amongst the body of Jesus Christ? That's where we are this morning, the place of the church in our lives. We know the place of the church in God's life. It's near His heart. What's the place of the church in our lives? I'm going to give you 7 different points. We could probably add 7 more. And my guess is in the evening service, we easily could fellowship around that. But I'm going to give you just simply 7 statements as to the place of the church in the life of the child of God. And as we approach this list, please know that I understand that you are going to fall miserably short of this list. Because I do. We all do. Brothers and sisters, this list may cause you to feel condemned. Listen to Romans 8. There's therefore now no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. Don't let this list condemn you. You are saved by the grace of Christ. He knows your sin more than you do. As soon as you think that you're an awful sinner, you're worse than you think you are, and God still loves you. So don't allow this list to condemn you. I rather take this list and allow it to inspire me. I know I fall short. We all are. We all will. Not till glory will we perfectly live out this list. But brothers and sisters, don't let that have you sit here crouching in your chair, falling, shrinking. Oh, I'm such a horrible wretch. Brothers and sisters, welcome to the club. We are all horrible wretches. And Christ loves us. That's the security we have to look at a list like this and not fear condemnation, but be inspired, be moved to see the blueprints of where God is leading you and me in this church in our lives. To know in 5 years and in 10 years and 15 years, we hope and pray that we embody this more. So be inspired this morning, not derailed, not discouraged. Be inspired. Let's look at it, brothers and sisters. What difference does everything that we've seen about the church make in our lives? First, knowledge of the covenant community, knowledge about what we are, ought to redefine our understanding of our family. Now, you're there, Matthew chapter 12, verse 49. Follow along with me. Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, Jesus said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." From what we've seen about the Old Testament community of God, we know that the local family, the personal family of an individual, was a big deal. And so when Christ was preaching and teaching and a group of people came into the room and said, verse 46, pick it up. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." When he heard that, we would expect, based upon what we know about the family, the fifth commandment and the like, for Jesus to stop his speaking, because it's not every day that a family member interrupts a rabbi in the middle of a discourse to talk to him. So something must be up. We would expect Christ to say, "Time out, excuse me, I've got to tend to my mother and my family because they're a high priority." And everyone would have said, "Amen, go talk to them." But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he does something that would have made people's mouths open and be shocked. Rather than stopping to speak to his mom and his brothers, Jesus Christ at this moment took the opportunity to get this, redefine the family. Notice with me, verse 49, stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother, my brothers, for whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother." Now, don't misunderstand. Christ here is not dishonoring his birth mom and his siblings. He's not dishonoring them. What he's doing, rather than dishonoring them, he's actually now growing our understanding of what constitutes our immediate family. Up to this point, our immediate family was our birth mom and dad and our siblings. Christ now says, not only is that the case, but now every person who does the will of God is to be to you an immediate family member. everyone. Did you get that? Jesus Christ here has, at this point in redemptive history, now transformed our understanding of what our immediate family is. It's no longer mom and dad and siblings and children. It's them and the body of Christ. And that is why last time I used the analogy of the family as it is exists in the United States as a beautiful picture of what the church ought to look like. You know, today in the world, I think the closest example of that you'll find of an unconditional love for one another amongst sinners is the family. Now, there are exceptions. There are people who have been burned so bad by a family member or a parent that they've had church family splits. They've had, you know, I'll never talk to them again. But for the most part, that's not true. Look around, brothers and sisters, or consider your own family. Never will you see someone be so beat up and so abused by a parent or a sibling and yet still love them and care for them than you will in the local family. Last time I talked about my grandma who used to burn everything because of her generation. She was afraid of, I never looked it up, whatever grows on, you know, foodborne illnesses, whatever can be in meat that can hurt you. They were afraid of it. So they charcoaled everything. I dare say this. If you came to my house today and we charcoaled the food and we sat and ate and, ooh, this is good. That kept happening. How long would it take before we invited you over? You started going, yee. You know what? I don't know if I want to go. You know what? We've been invited to the Berries. Hey, Dave, can we come over? We've been invited to the Banks. Hey, can we come over? You wouldn't want to. But boy, have a grandma burn her food? You're over there every single time crunching on the meal and even paying compliments. Mom, hey, grandma, this is less crunchy than last time. Growing up, and I know you've had this probably in your family, growing up as a sibling of boys, my brothers and I used to fight, and one time my brother threatened to kill me. It wasn't a joke. He said, "You ever do that again, I'll kill you." You know what? I love him. I'll tell you this, though. If someone else in my life at that point outside of my family threatened to kill me, I wouldn't be talking to him today. Why is it that a family member can threaten to kill me? And I'm not talking about abuse. Okay? Husband's beating a wife. You need to get out of there. But why is it that we have such a capacity to love and care for a family member, but when it comes to the body of Jesus Christ, oh man, just one oversight at one moment in your life and you are branded for life. I will never talk to that person again. I will never invite them over because they've hurt me. Brothers and sisters, we, according to God's word, are a family. And our success as a congregation is tied up to how faithful we are to one another as the immediate family of God. This past couple months during vacation, I read a book called Lone Survivor by a man by the name of Mark Luttrell. Mark Luttrell is a SEAL, and he was on a SEAL operation in Afghanistan, and all of his team was killed. He was the lone survivor. It's an incredible book. And in the book, he details what it takes to become a SEAL. He details the SEAL training for three chapters. And in it, the theme of SEAL training is this. It's getting people to stop feeling sorry for themselves, to stop focusing on their pain, to stop worrying about themselves, and focus on their SEAL brethren. That's the whole purpose of the Indoc and Buds training, is to get these men to stop worrying about themselves. And those people who can't, wash out. But the people who can, stop worrying about themselves, stop worrying about their pain, and focus on one another, helping each other. Those are the people who successfully endure Buds training, which is the SEAL training. At one point in another book written about the same exact man, Dick Couch wrote this. Listen to this incredible description. Friday morning features another 4-mile timed run and several slower 228ers, which is the class of the SEAL, among which Mark Luttrell was in. And several of the slower 228ers are worried about making the 30-minute cutoff. They have to run 4 miles in 30 minutes. If they don't, they're out of SEALs. The class gathers, therefore, around their slow runners, and they make the run as a class. Casey Lewis and Mark Luttrell are on the bubble because they have yet to make the timed run in third phase. But they make this one. Luttrell is still having trouble with stress fractures in his legs. So Ensign Jason Birch ties a line between himself and Luttrell, half pulling him on the run. Bill Gallagher and Eric Ulrich run on either side of Lewis. The whole class runs the 4 miles in 29 minutes. It's the best effort to date. Brothers and sisters, the SEALs have discovered how you train elite warriors. Do you know how you train them? You make them a family. That's what family members do. There's a weakness. I'll tie a rope between me and you, and I'm going to pull you. Because I'm not going to let you wash out. You can't run it as fast. Two of us are going to come alongside you, and we're going to run with you. Because we're not going to let you fail. Because we care about you. You're our brother in arms. We're a band of what? Brothers. Brothers and sisters, first and foremost, know that knowledge of the covenant community ought to redefine our understanding of family. That is what we are. If the church is in a battle, and we are, our effectiveness as a church family, the church militant, will be insofar as you and I not pretend we're family, but genuinely act like it. Second point, brothers and sisters, in the covenant community, self-sacrifice for the good of others is normal. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verse 3. The covenant community, self-sacrifice for the good of others, is normal. Everything that we've seen leads to this statement. Self-sacrifice for the good of others is normal. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, condemned to hell, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who here hasn't read this verse and struggled with the lack of identification? How many here would be willing to go to hell to save your next door neighbor? I honestly can say I would not. I search my heart and I go, oh Lord, I wish I could. But honestly, way down deep, I wouldn't. To be separated from Christ, go to hell for the sake of someone I don't even know? But brothers and sisters, that's not what Paul says here. Paul is not saying, I'm willing to go to hell for a Gentile. Paul says, I'm willing to go to hell, get it, what do you say? For my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Let me change the parameters. Hey, parents, how many parent here would be willing to go to hell that with the knowledge that every one of your children will be saved and their grandchildren? How many here would be willing to go to hell for an unbelieving mom or dad or both? Ooh, now that's a different story. See, I love my mom and dad, and they don't know Jesus. Would I be willing to suffer eternity separated from Christ that they might know the blessing that I have right now? You know what? I think I might be. You know what we learn about Paul in Romans 9, 1 through 3? We don't learn so much about his commitment to Christ, although he was committed. What we learn here is his theology of the body of Christ. He believed what Christ taught in Matthew 12, that the body is a family. And you know what you do with family members? You're willing to die for them. It struck me this morning as we were praying, when Ken prayed for all the lost people. You know that list of lost people he mentioned? They're all family members of the people of this congregation. Every single one of them. As I was listening, yep, that's his family member, that's his family member, that's his family member. I'm not sure if he read one that wasn't a family member. Why? Because brothers and sisters, our hearts beat for our brothers and our sisters, our siblings, our birth parents. We long for them to know Jesus Christ. How much willing are you? I'm so willing, I go to hell for them. Brothers and sisters, if the church is now to be included as part of what constitutes your immediate family, guess what, brothers and sisters? In the covenant community, self-sacrifice for the good of others now becomes the norm. And yet, brothers and sisters, that's a hard one. This is a hard one because we have a hard enough time just sacrificing, giving one day out of seven to the body of Jesus Christ, much less going to hell for him. But Paul understood what the church was. It's a family. And because it's a family, because he believed it, he was willing to pay the ultimate cost for them. He understood that what we are today is the immediate family of God. My question is, do you? Do you? When you first came here and called this your church home, did you come here as a consumer and we were the best thing going? Or did you come here as a person who is looking to be a part of the family of God, Bethel Presbyterian Church? Brothers and sisters, there are two kinds of people sitting in pews across the United States this day. You have sheep and you have shoppers. Sheep are ones who approach the church as it really is, the family of God. Shoppers are ones who approach the church as a consumer looking for the best buy. And you can spot them a mile away. Sheep are more committed to the welfare of their brethren than they are being right. Sheep rejoice at the success of another and does not feel envy. Sheep are not content to live with strife. They must be at peace with their siblings. Sheep are willing to deny their freedoms in Christ to see their brothers and sisters grow in their love and devotion to the Lord. Sheep suffer humiliation, inconvenience, fatigue, financial drain, and the like in order that others might know and be encouraged in the walk with Christ. In contrast, the shopper, he evaluates family get-togethers in terms of what's in it for them. Shoppers stay only as long as they get what they want. Shoppers place their wants and needs above the rest. Shoppers complain loudly when they don't get their way and try to get others to rally around their cause. Shoppers don't care about unity or peace. It's their needs that are most important. Brothers and sisters, shoppers and sheep, two kinds of people in the body of Jesus Christ, both saved, but they have completely different mentality. Brothers and sisters, the covenant community creates in us an understanding that we're fellow brethren with sheep and we're willing to die for one another. That's what we are. We're the immediate family of God. Do you realize that as long as I live, I will be my six children's dad and I'll be the husband of a woman. But the moment I die, my relationship with that group of people we call in our culture my immediate family becomes no different. My relationship with them becomes no different than my relationship with you. All they are to me now is brothers and sisters and for the rest of eternity. Do you understand? The relationships in this room will transcend eternity. But your relationship as dad, mom, or sibling will not. We are the forever immediate family of God, and therefore, we don't even think about suffering for the good of the body. Thirdly, the covenant community ought not to be neglected or forsaken. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Would you turn there with me? 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Paul's talking about widows and the care of widows in the forever family of God. And this is what he says. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, Paul is talking here to people who, if they have a sister who's been widowed or a mother who's been widowed or a daughter who's been widowed, they have a moral obligation to care for that needy person. And if they don't, they're not just as a non-believer, they're worse than a non-believer because non-believers care for their mothers and their sisters and their children. Man, you find someone who doesn't care about their widowed, their alone, left alone mom or sibling or child, and they turn a cold heart to them. Well, I'll tell you what, they are testifying to the fact that their heart is more cold than an unbeliever's. You're worse than an unbeliever. Now, Paul's not calling you a non-believer. He's saying that your heart is worse, is more cold than an unbeliever's. Now, brothers and sisters, if indeed what we've seen about the body of Jesus Christ is true from Matthew 12:49 and Romans 9, if indeed we are the immediate family of God, then I believe it's not a stretch to extrapolate from 1 Timothy 5:8 and apply that to the body of Jesus Christ. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of our household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Brothers and sisters, caring for one another is not an option. The covenant community, we cannot neglect it. You can't have this mentality that it's my immediate family that matters, and I can come here and worship God and go home and find out that so-and-so is hurting. Well, praise God, it's them and not me. Brothers and sisters, that mentality is worse than in the Gentile world. You won't find that lack of love even in the non-Christian world. It can't be named among us. If we don't provide for one another, we have a heart that is more cold than a non-believer. And so the option is, brothers and sisters, we cannot neglect one another. We cannot. It's a moral non-option. You can't. You say, but this body doesn't have any problems. I mean, I come in here, I have all the problems. I come in here struggling and weak as I am, and everyone has their act together. So you know what? It's easy to come here and to go home and not invest because no one has any needs. Brothers and sisters, if you believe that, that is because you have not gotten close enough to the body. Let me give you a footnote here. Part of the main rationale behind the way we spend the Lord's Day here, in terms of after service, we go and we spend the day at each other's homes. And the hope and prayer is if there's anyone here who doesn't want to go home to their home, that they want a fellowship, you've got a place. So today we'll have probably 4, possibly 5 tables of food. Don't go home if you don't want to, because you can come and fellowship. You want to know why we do that? It's not because we're party hungry. It's not. Brothers and sisters, we very carefully, at the very beginning when we planted this church, realized that if you're going to invest in people, it takes time and opportunity. And that's what Sunday's about. It's worshiping God and then going to places of eating. Where, you know, the one thing we all have in common, I mean, I don't like bowling, you do, you like flying kites, I hate flying kites, I like mowing lawns, you hate it. What can we do as a group that everyone can rally around? Eating. So we eat, and in the process, the plan is that gives us the opportunity to invest in one another. To pour your heart into a brother or a sister. To find out how they're doing. And let me make a statement here. I realize I'm going to step on some toes here, okay? I realize that. If your dog at home is more a priority to you than fellowshipping with the body of Jesus, I got to go home. I'd like to stay, but I got to let my dog out. I'd like to stay, but I got to get ready for this coming week. Brothers and sisters, you've missed it. Coming to a fellowship, you're not going there to simply sit back and relax and enjoy the show. You're going there with a purpose in your mind to find out how your brothers and sisters are and to invest in them. Early on in my marriage with Janet, we'd go down to Janet's folks, and Janet's mom, bless her heart, loves her children. And we would go there, and Janet's mom's expectation when we went down there was to corner Janet and keep her for however many days we were there, the entire time. We'd get up, and Janet's gone. I mean, Janet, I always beat Janet out of bed, but not when we're down there. She's out. So I wake up, I lost my wife. Every vacation, I lost my wife. Every vacation, I was a bachelor. We'd go down there, I'd wake up in the morning, she's gone. I'd go out there, and she's talking. The entire day she's talking. So I'd get a book, I'd go out to the living room, and I'd sit there and I'd read. So vacations at Janet's house meant I read 2 or 3 different books, cover to cover. And I resented it. And it caused a lot of fights. Janet, what are you? You're married to me now. Leave and cleave, right? You know that phrase, leave and cleave. Come and cleave to me. Stay with me, babysit me, attend to me, focus on me because we're married. And then we discovered something really amazing in Scripture. When we go down to Jantz, folks, we should go as missionaries. We're not going there to vacation. We're going there to minister. And it changed everything. Hey, Janet, get out there and talk to your mom. Who cares if I'm here reading? I'd like to go out and talk to mom, but I'm invading. Go out and talk. I'll spend time with your siblings. I'll spend time with your dad. It changed everything. Brothers and sisters, is Sunday the weekend? Used to be Sunday was the Holy Sabbath. Then the next generation became the Lord's Day. And then the next generation became the weekend. Is Sunday to you just the weekend? And thus the ability for you to recharge, to get ready for the week. Brothers and sisters, if you think that's what it is, you've missed it. You're missing a great blessing. Sunday is not a vacation day. It's not the weekend. It's the opportunity for you to involve yourself in the souls of your brothers and sisters as a missionary and a minister, where you go and you invest and find out how the brethren are doing. And if you need charging for Monday, do it on Saturday, or get more sleep Monday through Friday. But cultivate this family gathering, this get together, this family reunion that we have every single Lord's Day. Utilize it. Don't go there as a ministry the way I did when we first got married. Come and meet my needs, wifey. Come and help me. No, go there as a minister trying to bless and minister to the body of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is our call. The covenant community ought not to be neglected or forsaken. Notice, fourthly, the covenant community places a high value on encouraging the body into its growth in grace. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 19 and following is a beautiful passage in which it's saying, hey, since therefore we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, and since we have a great high priest, let us do three things. Let us draw near to God, let us hold fast our confession, and let us, verse 24, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembly. So 10:24 and 25, we're being exhorted here to consider how to stimulate one another and to love and good deeds. Because if you don't, you're forsaking the body. This sort of goes back to the third point. And that's this. Brothers and sisters, we must not forsake the body. How do you do it? By not stimulating one another to love and good deeds. If you come here and you walk away and you've never sought to stimulate someone to love and good deeds, you've forsaken the body of Christ. You've forsaken Christ's bride. You've forsaken something that is so precious to God, He died for it. So the Hebrew says, man, don't forsake the body. We think forsaking the body is just not going to church. Oh, no. It's not that easy. Forsaking the body is coming here with something other in your mind than stimulating the body unto love and good deeds. Well, let's look at it. What does it mean to stimulate the body to love and good deeds? The word for stimulate, paroxysmon, is typically used in the context of being provoked, incited, irritated, or prodded in a bad way. In fact, this word, Acts 17:16, 1 Corinthians 13:5, Acts 15:39, is used throughout Scripture in a negative way. Love is not provoked, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not poked. If you love someone, you're not going to come and you're going to poke them and get them so they're going to like, man, stop it. Ow, that hurts. You poked my ribs. That's the idea behind this word, to stimulate. But yet in Hebrews, it's in a positive way. It says, let us consider how to prod each other, poke each other, encourage each other onto love and good deeds. Do you know what the body of Jesus Christ should be doing? We're family. What should you do? When you get together, your desire is to encourage one another to love Christ and serve Him in the various providences of life. Man, we need that. We're called to come and prod each other to love and good deeds. Brothers and sisters, there's a caveat here. Most of us in the church have the mentality we're choppers. And so we come to the church, we get our 2 cents worth, and then we leave and we don't talk. Well, that's bad, but it's not as dangerous as being a snake, hearing a verse like this, and therefore getting license to call someone up and spew your venom on other people. This text says we're called to stimulate people not to hatred and ill deeds, but to love and good deeds. And that means that if you're talking to someone today and they share with you how mean their parents been, you need to encourage them to love them and to serve them in the name of Jesus Christ, not agree with them that, yeah, their parent is a witch. If you're talking to someone who says, man, I got a bad marriage, my husband does this, the worst thing you can do to that person is tell them, man, they do that? Yeah, you do have a bad marriage. That person is a jerk. No, you need to stimulate that brethren onto love and good deeds, not to hatred and bad deeds. Hey, man, you're talking with someone and they share that things are, I'm struggling in this church. Man, I was at the bank's house and Ken didn't talk to me. He's a mean guy. Your call is to stimulate that brother onto love and good deeds, not to hatred and not to ill deeds. Because do you know what happens if you stimulate the body onto hatred and ill deeds, which is very common today in the church, not necessarily this church, but in the church? You know what happens? You begin doing something that God hates. Proverbs 6:19. There's 6 things the Lord hates. He has 7 which are an abomination to him. And the last thing, one who spreads strife among brethren. Brothers and sisters, we're called as a covenant community to place a high value on encouraging the body unto its growth in grace. Make that a part of your reality, not the opposite. Galatians 6:2. Turn there. Galatians 6:2. Go back about 3 or 4 books. Galatians 6:2. Paul is wrapping up this great book to the Galatian believers. And this is his exhortation. Verse 2. He says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ, brothers and sisters? It's love. How do you fulfill that law? By bearing each other's burdens. It couldn't be more clear. You don't need a systematic manual to have you understand what it means to live in the light of love. Galatians 6:2 tells us, bear one another's burdens, and if you do that, you fulfill the law of Christ. What does it mean to bear? Bastazita. It's used in Scripture of carrying a rock or a cross. Thus, to bear a burden of another speaks not of tolerating another person's weakness, but helping them carry the burdens of their life. I love this, brothers and sisters, for this is what it means to be in the body, to be a family member. It's to bear their burdens. It's to find someone in this congregation this afternoon who has stress factors in their faith. And to tie a rope around their waist and to pull them along. That's what it means to bear another person's burden. It's to find someone in this congregation who just can't run fast enough. And have 2 of you at the dinner table come alongside them and run with them and thereby encourage their love for Christ and their desire to serve him in his kingdom. That's what it means to bear another burden. And when you and I do that, we are embodying the cross of Jesus Christ. We're broken and we're spilled out for another brother and sister to encourage them on. That is the calling of the family of God. James 1:27. Turn there, and I'll stop here. We'll finish it next time. I apologize. James 1:27. You know the verse. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. Man, you want to know Christianity at its best? It's not sitting in a quiet room contemplating your navel. It is visiting orphans and widows. The word for visit, the root, is the word where we get the word episkopos, bishop. To visit widows and orphans is to pastor widows and orphans. Hey, pure and undefiled religion is when you and I shepherd, pastor, care for the weak amongst us. The hurting. The people left out who might not have any care. And that just isn't widows and orphans. It's everyone who is weak in the body of Jesus Christ. Shepherding him. God, this word is used of God visiting his people in order to help strengthen and encourage them. Luke 1, 68, Luke 7:16, Acts 15:14, Hebrews 2:6. It's used of God visiting his people to strengthen and encourage them. Brothers and sisters, that is what we are about as a body of Jesus Christ. Point four, the covenant community therefore places a high value on encouraging the body of Christ into its growth in grace. That's what we're about as a people. We're here to worship God and encourage the body of Jesus Christ unto love and good deeds. You say, but I'm weak. I just said that. I'm weak. And I said earlier, because I'm weak and I don't see any of needs. Well, you know what? Then spend more time with the body of Jesus Christ. Because the reality is, everyone in this room is weak. Everyone in this room is hurting. Everyone in this room, we're all strong and we're all weak in various different ways. We're all strong and therefore we need to bear weaknesses of those without strength. But we're all weak. We all have them. And if we just spend time together, exploring and investing, we'd find out those weaknesses that we might tie a cord around each other and help each other go. We're all weak. You say, but I'm weak. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to give. Then, brothers and sisters, if you're weak, may your last dying breath be an effort to help another person. That is what Jesus Christ did. Lone survivor Mark Luttrell describes the last hour of three of his comrade in arms. And in that last hour, one of the men named Danny Dietz, have you heard of that name? If you haven't read the book, as some of you have, if you haven't, have you heard of that name? Those who haven't read the book, Danny Dietz, he grew up in Littleton. He grew up in Denver. He went to Grandview, I believe, high school, graduated in 2002 or three, I think. I don't know what it was, but he was one of the SEALs. And in the middle of the battle, the first thing that he lost was his thumb. But he kept shooting. He kept firing. He didn't have his hand. I mean, his whole thumb's gone. But he kept shooting. He kept protecting his brothers. And then he got shot in the throat. He was back on his back. Yeah, I mean, everyone, he was dead. Blood was all over the place. But he got back up and kept shooting. He couldn't speak. His voice box was gone. He kept shooting. And he got shot in the chest. He was gone. No, he got back up. He kept shooting. Then he got shot in the leg. Got back up. He kept shooting. Danny Dietz was shot five times. And never did he stop shooting. Never did he stop defending. Never did he stop caring for those men around him. Danny Dietz died being carried by his collar away from the battle. And I don't know who it was. I don't have the book anymore in my possession to find out the man's name. But whether it was Mark Luttrell or one of the other guys, they carried him. And as they drug his body, He sat backwards, shooting, protecting the man's back who was carrying him. And that's when he got hit in the head. And he died. Brothers and sisters, weak is an excuse. Christ says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. Brothers and sisters, if you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and caring for the body of Jesus Christ, then you're not weak. Again, we're all weak. Christ died for me, the chief of all sinners, and you. We're all weak. That's an excuse. Our calling, brothers and sisters, if we are the family of God, is to pour our lives into the brethren, into the children, into the elderly, into this body, to grow them up in grace, to love and know Jesus Christ. And if your dog is more important to you, and your need to re-energize is more important to you, and your need to have downtime is more important to you on Sunday, then you have a wrong priority. And you know what? That may make you mad. I may have said something, just stepped on toes. You may say, Greg, that is so offensive. You don't know what you're... Monday's your day off. You can sleep in on Monday. We got to go to work. Brothers and sisters, all I can say is this. Evaluate with what I'm saying is what Christ's word is saying, or whether I'm simply sharing my own personal opinion. I think it's very clear Christ's word is saying what our call is as God's people.
that whether you have the day off on Monday or Saturday or whatever day. I could just as well say, but you've had Saturday off the entire day. You should be energized. Now go and spend the entire week. Sunday's the first day of the week. You've had the whole day off to energize, to spend that time relaxing, to care for that dog. Now pour yourself into the body of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, how do you do it? We got to close. How do you do it? Hebrews 10 tells us, I'm going to wrap it up with this verse. The Hebrew writer says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking your own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Boy, our call is to encourage one another. And I think, I would guess, 1 through 4, we're all condemned here. Honestly, guys, I at times don't want to do it on Sunday. I'm tired. Last night, honestly, I got 3 hours sleep. Our dog, Belle, was a monster to our family last night. 3 hours sleep. I don't think I want to stay up late talking to people, but I do. I really do. I mean, we're all condemned by this. Our attitudes, our hearts. Please don't think I'm stepping on people's toes. I'm stepping on my own toes. We're all condemned. So how do we walk away and not feel just miserable? Well, notice the call to encourage one another to not, verse 24, the call to stimulate one another to love and good deeds flows from verses 19 through 21. Listen to it. Since, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through his veil, that is his flesh. Brothers and sisters, verses 19 and 20, there's therefore now no condemnation. Since you know, you'll never be condemned. You can try this list and fail, and God looks at you and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I love you. You're my child. Oh, how I love you. Do you realize we can't fail here? So everything I've just said, yes, we might feel we have personally failed, but morally we'll never fail. God loves us. Since that's true, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what's he doing? According to Romans 9 and Hebrews 7:24, he's praying for us. No condemnation. Christ is praying for us. Man, if you know that, oh, brothers and sisters, take this list and view it as blueprints of where you want to go, where I want to go, where I want to become as the weeks, months, and years roll by. A people who can honestly say, my immediate family is in this room. And I love you guys. And I care about you. And I want to know what happens to your kids. And I want to know if you're struggling. And I want to know if you find that lost coin at 2 a.m. and you want to call me on the phone and say, hey, I lost my, that lost dowry. I found it. Call me, please. Call us all. Because that's what family members do. That's what I want. That's my prayer. That's my hope for this body. And I trust and believe it's yours as well. How do you close this? Oh, trust in the confidence of Jesus Christ and his priesthood and his priestly work. And let us, by God's grace, set this as our desire and go serve the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, we do fall so short of your word. What we have been made to become and what we are, there's a huge gulf, oh God. We confess that. But Lord, we do not confess as one in misery, hiding, shrinking back in shame, but we confess as one rejoicing over the Lord of the church who loves his bride, who inhabits the praises of the saints, who is praying on our behalf, who continually intercedes for us. Oh Lord, we come here this day and we thank you for the body. We thank you for this band of brethren that you've given us this day. Oh Lord, give us the grace to be faithful to you in our worship and faithful to one another. As the day draws near, grow us more and more in our ability and capacity to worship and to fellowship and to therefore enjoy you, our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name.